like to turn the scriptures to John chapter 5 and look at the verse side of the pew sheet and join me as we pray. Our loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you not only for the things that Jesus did, but the things he said, by which we're instructed and helped. And we pray for wisdom, Lord, as we examine his words today for his sake. Amen. There are lots of crimes that a man or woman can commit that could see them facing jail time. Murder obviously springs to mind, as rape or abduction or kidnapping or theft. Another crime that could land you in the hottest of water is the crime of fraud. You remember the allegations that came to light fairly recently over the activities of MP Craig Thompson, who was in the news again this week. And these allegations have highlighted the fact that fraud is a nasty business. Though Thompson declares that he is innocent, 150 odd charges of fraud are not a good look on your CV. And just ask yourself if you'd like to trade places with him at the present time. I think the answer would be no. When it comes to Christianity, the same is true. In fact, fraud is a central issue to the gospel. How is that so? Well, consider this. Of all of Christianity hinges upon one issue, not one issue alone. Did Jesus lie to us? Is Jesus a fraud? And now, even in this day and age, it's probably fair to say that most people don't think of Jesus as a liar. Even unbelieving people will not argue that Jesus went around telling lies to people. But underneath, that must be the position that they hold to. Why do I say that? Because here is a man who claims to be God. Here is a man who has all the evidence to back up those claims, but so few acknowledge that is true. And so they come to the conclusion, therefore, that either they're ignorant of what Jesus really said, or they must believe that he lied when he said he was God. As we continue in John's Gospel from chapter 5, verses 14 to 30 or thereabouts, we find Jesus suddenly in the midst of the first round of a showdown, almost a boxing match with the Jews. First consider the Jews' accusations. High on the list of their accusations against Jesus was his actions. His actions, as we saw last week, were a miracle. The healing of a man who had been paralysed for 38 years. Jesus told this man to get up and walk, which he did. And because of this, the Jews got angry. And not because Jesus healed the man, but in the blindness of their unbelief, they saw the man walking and noted that the day on which Jesus healed the man and upon which the man carried his mat was a Sabbath. And Jesus told him, deliberately, didn't he? Pick up your mat and walk. Now, I've heard of people getting all upset over the tiniest thing, but surely this must pretty much take the cake. Given that the man who had just been healed, after 38 years of suffering the physical effects of the entry of sin into the world, now, the Pharisees might have rejoiced a little bit, just a tad, just been a bit pleased that the man had been healed, rather than getting so cranky about the fact that it was a Sabbath day on which he carried his mat. And so instead of glorifying God or seeing in Jesus the qualities and the characteristics that showed that he is truly God, they began to persecute him. And sadly, there are still people in the world and the church like that. Of them, there is the saying, well, they just can't see the wood for the trees. And that leads to the question, why are these people like that? Why were these Jews so narrow-minded, so blinkered in their approach? Now, why are people today so narrow-minded, so blinkered in their approach to Jesus? I'll tell you. It's a spiritual blindness, and it's caused by unbelief. And the only cure is for God to open their eyes to see the truth. Now, one of the features of John's gospel that I hope you've noted as we've gone through is the way in which John so clearly attempts to make clear the reason why the Jews hate Jesus. Here in relation to this miracle, it was over something so trivial, but it's because of the hardness of their heart, it soon became over matters which the Jews sought to put Jesus to death. There will be going from this passage a rising escalation of their hatred for Jesus. In fact, right through John's Gospel, even from that important chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, though John tells us that Jesus showed who he was with each sign, miracle, that the anger and the hatred of the Jews rose proportionately as every miracle happened. Now, in other places of the Bible, the Sabbath issue surfaces, especially through the Gospel stories. Now, this is a real sticking point with the Jews and Jesus, one which made the Jews angry with him over and over again. But it's worth noting here that in a sense, Jesus picked this fight. See, the man had been an invalid for 38 years. And the day that Jesus chose to end his suffering just happened to be a Sabbath. He could have done it the day before or the day after. Pick up your mat and walk, and it would have been fine. But he chose to do it on this day. It seems like this was a deliberate act of Jesus to deliberately put him offside with the Jews. We see it again in chapter 9. The healing of the blind man was not just a demonstration that Jesus could heal, but a radical challenge to the spiritual authority of the Jews. What do we think about that? Did Jesus break the law of God by telling him to pick up his mat and walk? No, of course not. In all of this, we remember that Jesus never once broke the laws of God, but he was very happy to stand on the toes of those who held the laws of men, the traditions of men. He knew well the place and the purposes of the Sabbath. He was the one that kept the Sabbath for us. And he knew too, as we find in other Gospels, that if he had to have a stand-up argument over the topic from Scripture of the Sabbath, that he could prove his point, something the Jews could not ever do. So he was prepared for this showdown, and in a sense even said by his actions, come on, bring it on, bring it on, I'm ready for it. But next on their list of accusations were not just his actions, but his claims. When they asked him, why are you healing people on the Sabbath? There was a certain amount of displeasure in their voices, which soon rose to anger when he replied like this, my Father is always at work. My Father. In that one statement, Jesus made a tremendous declaration. If he had said, our Father is always at work, or your Father is always at work, it might have been okay. But in referring to God, when he said, my Father, he claimed a unique status as the Son of the Father. Jesus was in effect saying, look, I'm not a Moses, I'm not a Jacob, I'm not an Elijah, I'm a son of that God. I'm the Son. And for that, the Jews were ready to kill him right on the spot, as we will see again and again in John's Gospel. Now, anyone who reads what Jesus said here with two eyes, I cannot fail to see that Jesus did not claim to be another prophet or a religious leader. When other religions refer to him as a great prophet, or people in society refer to him as a good teacher or a great man, a worthy man, are such sentiments, while well-intentioned, are nothing more than a devaluing of what he said about himself. And we'll see soon enough that the Jews get really upset in chapter 8 because there Jesus claimed to be greater than Abraham and the prophets and equal with the Father, as he does in chapter 10. Reading the account of his eventual trial, as we'll come to in chapters 18 and 19, makes it plain too that ultimately Jesus was convicted of blasphemy for claiming what he claimed to be the Son of God. And not once did Jesus back away from that claim. When people offered him worship as God, he did not once reject that worship. People say, Jesus never claimed to be God. What nonsense. What absolute nonsense. Have they read the Gospels? Do they understand what he's saying here? I am the Son of God. Even to the point of stating the same before his accusers. Jesus made this consistent claim. And to this claim there are two options. Well, he's either telling the truth or he's lying. And if what he said was true, then we have to sit up and take notice. And if what he said was a lie, then like the rest of the world, we can easily dismiss his words as nonsense and react to him as the Jews did, with scorn and with unbelief. Now, in this day and age of political correctness and saying things in such a way in order not to offend, it's interesting to note that what Jesus says here is nowhere near politically correct. Not in the slightest. In fact, if you look at Jesus' claims closely, you'll note there's a conclusion that can be drawn that makes Jesus totally incorrect politically. See, if he claims to be divine, if he claims to be the Son of the Father, then what must follow is that he is unique and not among a set of religious teachers who had something worthwhile to offer the world but are now dead. He belongs in a class much different to them. Such a statement is bound to grate on the ears of some. Certainly doesn't rest easy with the views of the majority in the world. But this is the cutting edge of Christianity, isn't it? We don't have one who says, I came from God, but am now dead. We have one who says, I came from God, I am God, and I am still alive, and still God. See, the truth about Jesus is not based on the number of people who hold to that truth. Truth is not truth because there are 2 billion people in the world who claim that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't make it true. Whether it's 2 billion people or 2 people, it doesn't make it true. The truth is truth because it's true. And while many believe him to be a good teacher or a wonderful prophet or an outstanding example for humanity, Jesus wanted these Jews and us today to know that if you do not have him, you do not have God, and there is no other way around him to get to God. What you believe about him is therefore of utmost importance. Well, there are the accusations that the Jews levelled against him. Secondly, consider from the text not just these accusations, but his defence. The text has much to say in this regard, as Jesus defended himself against these charges of fraud. And normally when a man faces his accusers in a courtroom situation, we all know from watching TV that a defence lawyer speaks on their behalf. Well, none were available for Jesus to use, of course, but that was no matter, because the words he spoke were nothing but the truth. And the truth was, as he plainly said, that he was no fraud. But he did all that he did and said all that he did as the Son of the Father. which he was quick to define in the following four ways. And I've written the four things, or four extra lines in your outline this morning. The Son Who. You can fill them in. I first claim to be the Son Who does what the Father does. The Son Who does what the Father does. Though Jesus was and is equal to God in terms of his deity or his godness or his nature, he did not act independently of his Father. As the Son, he humbled himself to do the will of the Father and so work in perfect harmony with the Father. And how this works itself out is illustrated by the picture which lies behind this saying that the Son only does what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. Now, in Jewish society, trades were passed on from generation to generation. Sons often did what their fathers did, imitating them, learning craftsmanship and skills until they could do what their father did. Now, some would say, but are we not all sons of God? In one sense, yes, but not in the sense that Jesus is speaking here. See, I've never spoken a universe into being. I have not created light and darkness myself. I have never been to a tomb and raised the dead. I'm a son of God in one sense, but I'm not the Son of God. But God has done those things, and Jesus claims that what the Father does in those senses, he also can do. He does what the Father does. He is the Son whose deeds and words are nothing less than the deeds and words of God. That's why you cannot pick and choose which bits of Jesus' teaching you like, because you cannot pick and choose bits and pieces of God that you like and ignore the rest. In verse 20, Jesus claims secondly to be the Son whom the Father loves. The Son whom the Father loves. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Now, in this point, we can be relatively ignorant to our own loss. We think often in salvation in terms of God's love for us, like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We only have half the picture there. The truth is that our salvation turns not on his love for us, but his love for his Son. Try and picture this in your head. Our salvation turns not on God's love for us, but God's love for his Son. As we shall see in a moment, it's because of the Father's love for the Son that he wants everyone to honour the Son. And in turn, Jesus is determined to be obedient to the Father because he loves the Father, even to the point of going to a cross. It may come as something of a surprise to realise that we, therefore, the Church, we are God's love gift to his Son. Isn't that a thought? That the Church, the Bride of Christ, when it is perfected, will be presented to the Son by the Father, and we shall be introduced to the Father by the Son. We are a gift to the Father. Thirdly, in verse 21, Jesus claimed to be the Son whom the Father has given all authority. The Son whom the Father has given all authority. He says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now, giving life is God's providence alone. In the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah raised the dead by God's power. He never claimed it for himself that he had ability to give life. But here, that is exactly what Jesus is claiming. Not working independently of his Father, but one with his Father, it is to him to whom the future resurrection has been fully entrusted That is to say, as the Father gave life to mankind by his life-giving breath, so the Son gives eternal life to all of his own. Did you notice the certainty of verse 25? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Here lies the confidence Christians have of a certain future after death, a confidence that will not be found in any who deny Christ or who follow some other way or who reject the divinity of Christ. Why? Because of the promise of the one who has life in himself, who says in verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not just will get, but has in the present eternal life and will not be condemned. Don't say being a Christian makes no difference. It makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in the world. And the biggest difference it makes in your life is death. It turns death into something else. The world's got nothing to offer. Just a pat on the back and say, we're sorry for your loss. But Jesus, he changes death entirely. He offers life. He says you can have eternal life. You can live forever. Yes, you'll die, but it won't make the slightest difference. And this authority not only applies to raising the dead, but also to the judgment. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And this is further amplified in verses 27 to 30. One of the objections people raise against God's judgment is this. How can God know? How can God judge? Is it right for him to make judgments cocooned as he is in the bliss of heaven? How can he understand and so make right judgments about what it's like to live a life on earth? Well, here's the answer. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is perfectly qualified to be the judge, because he is God and the rightful ruler, and he made us and he exercises an owner's right over us. But more than that, he's been here. He knows what it's like. He will take into account whatever circumstances there may be which affects the way we are and shapes the things we do. He has the inside knowledge of humanity. He's been here. He's done it. He's felt the pull of temptation. He's been repulsed by the hypocrisy of man-made religion. He's been torn by the betrayal of friends. He's been to the grave. He's wept at the grave and been through the grave, having experienced death. There will not be, therefore, a single person on the day of judgment who can stand before God, before the throne, and say, what do you know? What do you care? For he will point to the nail-scarred hands of Jesus and say, I knew. I was there. And I cared. Fourthly, Jesus claimed to be the Son whom the Father honours. Now, this point lies right in the middle of verse 23, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. See, the Father so loves the Son, the Father is so totally devoted to the Son, that his goal in life, now God has a goal in life, his goal in life is that the Son be honoured, that the Son be given glory because of who he is, because of what he has done, going to the cross and shedding his blood so that guilty people like you and I might be rescued from eternal death. The Father's goal is to honour the Son. What then What does this passage say to you and me? Well, it brings us to the crux of an issue that every man, woman, and child must face. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Not who do others say that he is. Not even who do you say he is. But who do the scriptures say that he is? See, he claimed to be the Son of God, and there can be no dispute that that is what he claimed. So the bigger question is, do you honour the Son? Not simply with your lips, with an occasional acknowledgement now and then, I'll give him an hour on a Sunday morning, hour and a quarter. Not that. Do you honour the Son with your whole being, your whole life, all that you have, all that you are? See, fraud can get you in a lot of hot water. But if Jesus is not a fraud, but if Jesus is who he said he is, then not to believe him or to fail to honour him, to give him the honour that he is due, is a risk far too great to take. Do you honour the Son? The Father does. If you are not one who honours the Son, you will face him as your judge. If you are one who honours the Son, you will enjoy him and be with him forever. The Father calls you and I to honour the Son. Will you join me as we do that, even now as we pray? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken in your word so clearly, leaving us in no doubt at all. We cannot read this text and come to any other conclusion. Thank you that you have spoken so much that we might also honour your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to examine ourselves so that we will know that we have rightly heard his voice and believed him, and by believing crossed over from death to life. For those, Lord, who have done this, we pray that you would remind us of the wonderful strength and comfort that this is, that having Jesus we have eternal life. For those who have not, we pray that you would awaken them to believe, put their trust in the one you have honoured. We bring thanks. We humble ourselves. We renew our hope today in the one who raises the dead. We pray in his name. Amen.